This morning we find ourselves in one of the most controversial passages of Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church have very different understandings of what is said and how it should be interpreted. And I wonder if understanding the setting helps capture what is going on. I mean, basically, as we've seen, Jesus is at the tail end of his life and ministry. After the time that he spends with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, where we'll be this morning, he will return to Galilee for a time and then make his final trek through Judea and to Jerusalem. His crucifixion is literally months away. From what Jesus asks his disciples, you wonder if he's thinking, does anyone get this? Does anyone really know who I really am? Is anyone going to carry the torch when I'm gone? And I think it's important to understand maybe the heart of Jesus, again, as he is gathering with his disciples very purposely, getting them aside where the crowds cannot bother them so he can have this ministry to them. And as you do make your way to Matthew 16, let me just say that Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place to have this interaction with his disciples. First, it was a Gentile territory, 25 miles northeast of Galilee. We saw the last time that Jesus was in Gentile territory feeding the 4,000. He was actually southeast of Galilee. And so now he's made the trek on the other side of the sea in this area. Basically, Jesus wants to be alone with the 12, and it's clear that he's doing that. Caesarea Philippi was also a center for pagan worship, the worship of Baal, Pan, and Caesar himself, as the city's name indicated, were all present there. So it's in this context that verses 13 through 20 of Matthew 16 happen. And that's where we will pick it up. And it says here, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. You know, not much can be counted on in the court of human opinion when it comes to spiritual truth. But that is where Jesus starts. You know, I think in terms of our own faith and in terms of our living out our Christian lives, we need to be careful about how much people influence what we believe. Now, I'm not saying that it's all bad, but peer pressure is a powerful thing. I think all of us can understand that when we think about our faith, we think about talking about Jesus, maybe praising God or praying. It's far easier to do that when we're around people that are like-minded, right? You know, when you're with people that you know don't agree with you, all of a sudden now you get sweaty palms and the heart beats a little faster when all of a sudden there's an opportunity to say something about Jesus. And it's very easy to let other people's opinions affect us. But I think it's times like that that declaring your faith is most important, because it's in the presence of oppositions where your faith is really solidified. You know, maybe even thinking about the fact that that idea of peer pressure works the other way too, that it's easier to talk about Jesus when you're with people of faith. It's easy to be raising your hands or praising God and, you know, just resounding faith in terms of, you know, what you believe and what you're doing when you're around people of faith. But now if that's inconsistent with what you're doing in your life, again, God wouldn't want that to be happening either. But again, when we are around opposition, it solidifies our faith when we make that declaration for Jesus. And it also gives others the opportunity to hear and believe and know what we know. See, I don't think Jesus asked this question because he's really concerned about what people think about him. You know, ultimately, Jesus doesn't really care about that. I mean, it's not like he's in high school and he's going to his best friend and saying, hey, what does she think about me? What are people talking about? You know, maybe we get nervous about that. Well, what do people think? What are they saying? But not Jesus. I think he's asking because he's trying to gauge to what extent the disciples are influenced by what people say and whether they would stand out from the crowd. It's even interesting what Jesus affirms in the question. I think in some ways the question is leading when he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? You know, he's saying right off the bat that he believes and he knows that he's the Son of Man, that he is this messianic figure, he is this one sent from God in terms of just fulfilling the purposes that the Son of Man has in the Old Testament. And so when we see with the responses from people, we see that people's opinions were varied, which is also true today, right? I mean, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or the one of the prophets. I mean, really, ever since Jesus has been on the scene, ever since he's lived his life here, died a horrific death, and then was resurrected and raised to life, lots of different opinions about Jesus, so lots of different things that people think about the Son of God. Now, in some ways, all the men that Jesus associated here, when you think about Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, it's complementary on some sense in terms of him being associated with these people. You know, for any of us to be confused with any of these men would be a good thing for us. Boy, you remind me of Elijah. You look like John the Baptist. You really have a heart for God like Jeremiah. I mean, or one of the prophets. To be identified as someone who's a precursor to a major work of God, I mean, that's really what Elijah represents in some ways, to the extent that John the Baptist is associated with him. That's another aspect of if Jesus is associated with a forerunner to the Messiah or one who communicates or initiates a work of God. I mean, it would be powerful things for us to be associated with that. But for Jesus, are they really complementary? See, with Jesus, those things are really below who Jesus is. It's the same today, right? To call Jesus a good man, a wise teacher, a man of God, a prophet, is not good if it masks who Jesus really is. You know, I compare this to, and you might have heard me say this before, you know, saying that Michael Jordan is a decent basketball player. You know, I mean, he's a basketball player, it's recognizing that, but to call him decent when he's probably the best player that has ever lived, and I know there'll be arguments, and I'm not a big Michael Jordan fan by any stretch, but it's probably the only basketball player I can mention off the cuff. But again, when we assign things to people that are less than what they are, that's no longer a compliment. And even more so, if what we're assigning them is different from what they declare about themselves. Hi, I'm your boss. Hi, friend. No, hi, I'm your boss. Hi, friend. No, you get my point? You know, in other words, if someone comes to us and makes us smaller than what we have declared ourselves to be, again, that's no longer complimentary. So whatever good things that you would say about Jesus, like the people assigning Jesus to these people, it's really not good. But you know something? The real question about Jesus is not what other people think, though. Really what matters is what do you think? And that's where Jesus turns in verse 15. But what about you, he asks, what do you, or who do you, say I am? Recognize that the who here is emphatic. It actually says, who do you yourselves say I am? And let me say this, is the most important question for any human being in any time to answer. In some ways, it's the only question that matters. Everything else beyond this question is really gravy. It's all the insignificant things that flows from making a decision about, do I understand that Jesus was this significant person? Was he a reflection of God here on this earth? Was he God-man? Did he die on a cross? Was he raised from the dead? Is he the Son of God? See, all the that's where it matters in terms of us coming to our conclusion about who Jesus is. Because you know something? Jesus knows who he is. Jesus is who he is, independent of what we say. If we say that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that doesn't mean he's not. But what it means for us is something tragic. That again, we're missing out on the reality, on the revelation that God has given us in terms of who Jesus is. So really the question I have for you this morning, reflective of what Jesus is asking, is who do you say that Jesus is? Well, what do you believe about him? What do you know about him? Maybe it's presumptuous for me to say to some of you who haven't taken that step, you haven't taken that step of faith to believe on Jesus as Savior. You haven't recognized the work that he did on the cross, bearing the sin of the world, purchasing the atonement, purchasing forgiveness, giving God a means to make us right with him, to reconcile himself to the world, to every human being that would ever live through the work of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, paying the penalty of our sins, raising to life, so then he shows victory over sin, victory over death. If you haven't taken that step to believe, maybe it's presumptuous for me to say, are you ready to do that today? Are you ready to say, you know something, I really haven't thought of, or maybe I have been giving a lot of thought to who Jesus is. And now I'm ready to come to that conclusion. I'm ready to put a stake in the ground to say, you know something, I'm going to set aside all those other opinions about Jesus. All these things that effectively do minimize who he is to me. And I'm going to declare with Jesus that, yes, you are the Messiah. Yes, you are the Christ. Yes, you are the Savior. You are the Son of the living God. And is that the answer you're ready to declare? If it's not, and you are also in that category of taking that step of, you haven't taken that step of faith, of believing on Jesus as Savior, that I would encourage you to pursue the knowledge of Christ. I would encourage you to continue to seek him, continue to seek to know, and then come to that place where God is working in your heart, where God is revealing the truth. See, many of us here, I think, track with Peter already. We recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's great. But what I would ask you is to think about, I mean, it's one thing to say that, it's another thing to live it. It's another thing to now say that faith in Jesus, the reality of him being the Christ, the Son of the living God, matters to me. It makes a difference. Because you know what I think Jesus would say? Is that if who you say I am doesn't affect something, the way you live, how you think, how you treat people, the amount of hope you have, the amount of joy you have, the amount of peace you have, the amount of righteousness you have, whatever it might be in terms of all the things that we recognize that God would be working into our lives, if that's not affecting something, then you know what God would say? It doesn't matter what you think you believe. It doesn't matter what you say you believe. Because the whole point of faith in Jesus, the whole point of saying, who do you say that I am, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is now, if I believe Jesus is the Son of the living God, and now the living God is within me by virtue of his work on the cross, then how is that living God transforming me? How is the life of Christ being evident in my life in terms of transforming me in the person I am and the thing I occupy myself with? What are now my priorities because of the fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God? I mean, but just don't miss the significance of Peter saying this. What is an interesting point to recognize is that these things have been said about Jesus before. That there is something special about what's going on here, about Peter saying this and the way he's saying it. I mean, remember, after miracles, they would say that this man is truly the Son of God, right? You know, he's been called the Christ in other contexts. But see, this was never said in a direct reaction to a question that Jesus asked. What's unique about this, too, is that this is not a response to a miracle. You know, who knows to what extent when someone calms the sea or walks on the water, feeds 5,000 people, yeah, you know something, you're someone special. I can see you're the Son of the living God. It's one thing for that to almost be a reaction to a sign, but now this is a settled contemplative moment. Thinking is what's going on here. Process. Who do people say that I am? The minute you say that, then they start thinking about what are people saying? What do I believe? Once you say, yeah, some people say that you're Elijah. In their hearts, they're saying, yeah, and I think that too. We know that's not true. See, so they're already thinking about what they're thinking. And so now, when he asked the question, again, in this thinking moment, again, Peter is the one that speaks. I also wonder, was God revealing this to other apostles? And Peter was just the one brave enough, bold enough, stupid? No. You know, like, why was he the one that speaks? Because that's Peter. Because Peter is the one that speaks first and thinks later. But again, he is the one. Or is there a God-ordained purpose for Peter being identified here? And ultimately, when we look at verses 17 through 20, this is really where the passage gets sticky in terms of what we understand. So it says, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by men, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. I mean, many of us are aware that the Roman Catholic Church sees in this the ordaining of Peter as the first pope, and they justify some of the authority that the pope has based on what Jesus says here. And I've come to believe, agreeing with particularly the people that I read, D.A. Carson and William Barclay, that I think sometimes what we do is we take this passage and we interpret it as a reaction to that. In other words, because of the fact that we know or we believe, well, both, we know and believe, that Peter isn't being declared the pope here, that what the Catholic Church believes about the pope isn't found in Scripture, that when we now face the Scripture, we almost react to that and say, okay, well, there has to be something that contradicts that thought. Like, in other words, it's not only that, but I almost have to find something here that minimizes who Peter is. See, it reminds me about our thinking, or at least my thinking about Mary. You know, because of the fact that the Catholic Church elevates Mary to such an extreme, I feel like in my mind, oh, I almost have to minimize her. Well, in the same way, I think we do this with Peter in terms of what is being said here. But let me share with you the four primary approaches to what this means in terms of I won't get there. Let me do in the little... first note, before we get into the whole rock thing, because again, that's where the question of Peter's authority and just what is being spoken about him is. But just in terms of verse 17, just recognize that Jesus does point out Peter. The fact that he says that this has come from God, that the revelation has come from the Father in heaven... I mean, this is really consistent with what Jesus has said at another point, where he says that no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him. I think everyone who believes, everyone who comes to this point of saying, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, comes by revelation of the Father. That this isn't something that we get on our own. That ultimately there's a work of God through His Spirit that is drawing us, convicting us, revealing things about ourselves and about Jesus that bring us to faith. Now, calling Peter the son of Jonah is interesting. In John, we actually learn that Peter is the son of John, not Jonah. Now, most likely, Jonah here is just a variant of John, that effectively Jesus is saying the same thing. Matthew is communicating the same thing in terms of Peter's father. I'm also wondering, though, is could there be a link to what Jesus said to the Pharisees about the sign of Jonah being the only thing that he would provide for them? And is Jesus making a link between Peter and Jonah saying, Peter, you have believed this without that sign. That you're actually believing in the spirit of what I've said to them, that you're not going to get a sign. And Peter, you've believed without that sign. But again, whatever is happening there, there's no need for concern in terms of what Jesus is saying, identifying Peter as he does. Now, when it comes to this whole idea of the ways the rock has been interpreted, some make much of the fact that Peter in the Greek is actually the word, the Greek word Petros, meaning a stone, and the rock is Petra, being a large rock. And so therefore, many people think of this as, okay, when Jesus is talking to Peter, he's talking to him as a small stone, a chip off the old block, if you will. But the real rock that Jesus is alluding to is himself. That the church will be built on him, that he is the foundation of the church. Certainly other parts of Scripture affirm that in terms of Jesus being the foundation. And in fact, whatever we come to believe about Peter in this passage doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the foundation of the church, that Jesus is the one that the church is built on. But we also have to understand that the Bible also says that it's the apostles and the prophets that are the foundation of the church. And again, those thoughts are not mutually exclusive. I mean, where would we be in terms of the body of Christ universal around the world without Jesus? Nowhere. In other words, without the gospel, without this crucifixion, without the work of Christ, the ministry of community, there would never be a church. But then on the other hand, is it fair to say that the church has been built on the apostles and the prophets? Of course it's fair to say, because the Bible says it. But we understand why it says that. Because it is the influence of the apostles. It was their initial work, carrying the torch for Jesus, being filled with the Spirit of Pentecost, preaching in that context, and then doing the ministry of Christ. And so therefore it's fair to say that the church is built on the apostles in general. And so I think that ultimately, even though that interpretation isn't wrong, I think it doesn't really give credence to the wordplay that Jesus is saying. And I just don't think that Jesus is communicating that in terms of him being the rock that the church is built on at this point. In fact, when we think about the analogy that Jesus is creating here, the metaphor that is being used as far as Peter being the rock and then Jesus builds his church, in terms of the metaphor, it's inconsistent for Jesus to be the foundation and the builder. Again, in terms of what Jesus is communicating about himself and Peter, if he's building the church, well, how can he also be the foundation? Again, just in terms of the metaphor he's using, again, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the foundation of the church. I'm not saying that, but again, I don't think it gives credence to the wordplay, really the creativity of Christ in him complimenting Peter for the revelation that he has received. Now follow me, though. Some say the rock is Peter's testimony of the words that he's just spoken. In other words, it's on that's the rock. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The fact that he is the Christ. And based on that, Jesus will build his church. Again, not something that is necessarily wrong, because again, it also follows through and is consistent with other scripture, but again, doesn't really honor the wordplay that's here. And a like explanation, a third one, is the rock is Peter's faith. Not so much what he's saying, but what faith he has, what belief he has in Jesus, and that faith, that kind of faith, will be the foundation or the rock of building the church. But I think the fourth thought, to me, is the best, and that is this rock actually refers to Peter. Again, not Peter in the terms of being made pope or being made really in some ways any more significant than the other apostles. But ultimately, this honors the play on words that's reflected in the Greek. It recognizes that when we think about Jesus, when he originally says this, he would be speaking Aramaic. And so basically, what he would be saying to Peter, or Simon, he would be, Simon, now your name is Cephas. And in the Aramaic, the only other word he would use for rock is Cephas. And so basically he's saying in the Aramaic, Cephas and Cephas, again, doing a wordplay in terms of, again, the name he's giving Peter and then the role Peter will play in terms of the church. And I think when the Greek comes along and now translates those Aramaic words and they have variants to use, that's why the Greek changes the Petros to Petra. But let me tell you how I believe Peter is being referred to here. It's interesting, when Peter writes his first letter, he actually calls every believer a living stone. And it's interesting to me that Peter, being called this stone here, this rock, refers to everyone who's a believer that's a living stone. So as Jesus ultimately communicates that his great intent in terms of, again, being declared and affirmed the Messiah, the Son of God, well, you know something? As Messiah and Son of God, I'm going to be building a messianic community. I'm going to be building a new people of God. In other words, when you think about the people of Israel, when you think about, again, the work that Messiah will do, reinforcing and following through on the covenant and the work of God in the Old Testament, and how a focal point of who God is, the fact that he has a people, right? The Old Testament is defined by the fact that Israel is the people of God. So now Jesus is saying, you know something, as you, Peter, have declared me to be Messiah and the fulfillment of all that prophecy in the Old Testament and the Son of the living God, when I say I'm going to build my church, it makes perfect sense that Messiah would build a messianic community, a messianic community of people that now believe in him. So now Peter, as you're effectively the first person that has ever declared that in this way, you are the first brick in the building. And I believe that's all that Jesus is saying here. That Peter, you know something, you're the first brick in the building. And you know something? All the other bricks will be just as significant as yours, but no one is ever going to take away the fact that you're the first brick in the building. You're not the foundation brick. You're not the brick that holds everything else. You're just the first brick that's there. And it's on the basis of that first brick that Jesus says what he says in terms of effectively just complimenting Peter for, again, how he responded to the revelation of God. That's where the question comes in. Did God reveal this to all of them and Peter just spoke? Or is Peter the one that God had identified being that? You know, it's unfortunate that we're running out of time. But let me just say this, that Peter has no sense at all that he's being made Pope here. That ultimately, if Jesus, in the same way that if I go to Jesus and say you're something less than what you really are, that's not complimentary. If I call Peter something that he doesn't believe that he is, that's wrong as well. And so we see in terms of Peter's activity that in no way does he understand that in some way he's anything more than the first of equals. I mean, there probably was an understanding amongst the apostles that Peter, you're the leader. You're the guy, again, you're the bold one, you're the extrovert, you're the guy who deals with our issues, you're the guy who talks to Jesus first, all these different things. But his understanding would be he is a first among equals. And let me just give you a few points in terms of that. That ultimately in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, he and John are actually sent out by the apostles. So in other words, he is a sendee rather than a sender. I mean, read the first 12 chapters of Acts, and you just see how Peter is engaging with people, how he's acting. And there's no sense that he's above anyone. In other words, if he's going to the church in Jerusalem, and there's word that there's some work of God happening in another area, and the apostles get together, and they send Peter and John, again, this is not him being head of the church. In fact, when he actually is the means by which Cornelius believes in terms of giving the gospel to the first Gentile, he actually goes and explains his action to the church in Jerusalem. In fact, when he engages with the church in Jerusalem, and when the church of Jerusalem is ever mentioned, James is always thought as being higher than Peter. That basically Peter is going and he's explaining himself to them. Again, he's not seeing himself as being over them, but explaining something to them. And naturally we know the interaction that Paul had with Peter in Galatians 2:11-14, where ultimately Paul rebukes Peter for his treatment of Gentiles. Remember that? That he was chummy with the Gentiles, and all of a sudden these leaders from Jerusalem came, and he changed the way he acted towards them, and Paul called him to the carpet. Peter didn't go to him and say, "What a minute, who are you to talk to me like that? Don't you realize in Matthew 16, Jesus said that I'm the rock, that I've got the keys to the kingdom, and I'm the one that's..." No, I mean, what you can know is that no other portion of Scripture says anything like that about Peter. And what we, I mean, a major principle of hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, how we interpret the Bible, we always interpret the Bible with the Bible. And when you have something that might be saying something unique about a certain situation that declares Peter, in this case, something that he's not, and you look at the rest of Scripture, and nowhere else does it say that. Do you think by 90 AD, when John is writing his gospel later than the other ones, and Peter has this position, he'd be saying, "Oh, you know something, by the way," all these different things. In fact, one point that was brought out too is that because Peter died before John, whoever Peter's successor is, and I don't even know who they claim that to be, but whoever's successor would be as the next pope would actually be above John, an apostle. And again, that's just backwards in the whole process in terms of how the thinking works. But it's very consistent. It's not consistent to call Peter a pope or this authority figure, but it is consistent scripturally, again, to think of Peter as he's just the first brick. He's just the first brick in this building that now Christ will build. That again, it's not that Peter is this foundation that Jesus needs to build on. Like if Peter isn't there, the building's going to fall apart. But rather, Jesus is going to use again the testimony that Peter has given, and he's going to build his church around that, and add brick by brick in terms of again the emphasis that Jesus is making. But you know, I think what we will do is, hopefully, this intrigues you to come back. Because if you're not intrigued by what the keys of the kingdom mean, then you should be. I'll just say that. You should be intrigued by what the keys of the kingdom mean. I was intrigued to find... Anyways. All right, let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this time, for your word. Father, how at times there are just deep things here in terms of what you're communicating and how we try to understand that. Because we love your word, and we just want to find out what it's saying and what it's not saying. And Father, in some ways, to understand Peter being this first stone helps us to identify that we're part of that building too. We like Peter when we declare you to be Messiah, the Christ of the living God. We become part of that building. We become part of that universal church that the gates of Hades will not overcome. And so, Father, there's great confidence in terms of, again, what you're doing through your people, what you're coordinating, what you're building for the sake of good in spite of all the evil that's in the world. And so, Father, I just pray that we internalize that and understand that for ourselves in terms of what this passage means to us. So, Father, continue to give us understanding about Matthew 16, and as we engage with the Word through the week, Father, just continue to enlighten it. Continue to use it and empower it to our lives to transform our thinking and transform our lives. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.